Number 269 will be a song of invitation in a little while. Turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Romans in the 7th chapter. Tonight we're going to be looking at a chapter in the book of Romans that has given commentators a lot of trouble. It's seen from different perspectives. There are those who hold to the Calvinistic viewpoint that this chapter, along with chapters 3, 4, 5, and 9, and 11, all support their theology. And, of course, I do not hold to the Calvinistic viewpoint, and hopefully as we go through this chapter you'll see at least another reason why I do not. As we look at this particular chapter, we need to keep in mind the overall theme of the book. Again, we need to keep that in mind. Context is very important, especially in chapters like this where there is some disagreement. I do believe that the context can help us answer any questions that we have. Romans chapter 7 is dealing with the fact that God, through Christ, has delivered us from the curse of the law. And so what Paul does is, first of all, he begins by telling us that we have been delivered through Christ. The law has been removed, and so we are able to be joined to God through Christ. And then he depicts a man or a person who has not been so delivered. And I think we can demonstrate that tonight as we study. The hopeless condition of one under the law outside of Christ is really the point of Romans chapter 7, the most of it anyway. And so we're going to be looking at that. Notice again what we've talked about already, the simple condition of the whole world. The world needs salvation. The only way that you have that is in the gospel, through the gospel, which emphasizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without what he did for us, there would be no opportunity for salvation. Men are justified by pardon, that is, through grace, unmerited favor. God reached down with His Son to redeem us to Himself. Not by merit, not because we deserved it, not because we're sinless, but because we all have sinned and we all need forgiveness. And the only way that can be accomplished is through Christ. And then the benefits of justification is based upon Christ's death. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 25, through Adam, the world entered into death. But through Christ, the world has opportunity to enter into life. And the gospel of grace requires holiness. Romans chapter 6. We are not to continue in sin so that grace may abound. And that is the point of chapter 6. And then tonight again, the hopeless condition of one who has not been delivered by Christ. I think that is the point. You know, we live in society, we live in a religious world, an environment where people, they think that we cannot be victorious over sin in our life. I want to stand before you tonight and boldly proclaim that through Christ Jesus we can be victorious over sin in our life. The grace of God does not only provide us with forgiveness of our sins, but it also provides us with the power, with the ability to live above the power of sin. It no longer should control our life. But many people come up with excuses why they sin. They continue to sin even after they have claimed to come to know Christ and claim to be Christians. They say, well, I'm only human. And it is true. We as humans, we fall, we stumble. That's true. But is that an excuse to continue in sin? Let me just use Paul's words. God forbid. Shall I continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. I was born this way. Some believe that we are born totally, inherently depraved. Certainly we were born into a sin-sick world, in a sin-sick environment. We are born in the flesh, in that we are tempted in and through the flesh, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those things are reality. But we are not born sinners. We're born clearly in an environment where sin is all around us. And certainly it is very dangerous as far as our life is concerned in relationship to God. And then some say we are still in the flesh. After you become a Christian, you're still in the flesh, and that's true. And yes, Christians do sin. But it's not because we have to. It's because through a period of weakness or maybe ignorance or something else, maybe it's even rebellion, that we stumble, that we fall, because we don't grow like we should. We don't follow the Lord like we should. We don't take advantage of the things that the Lord has provided us. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, taking upon ourselves the armor that God provides us. If we don't take that armor, we're not going to be victorious over sin. If we don't add to our faith the things mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, we're not going to be able to keep from stumbling. We will stumble. We are all still in the flesh, and yes, temptation is going to come into our lives. But as 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, there is no temptation that has taken you, but such as is common to man. For God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able to bear, and with the temptation also provide a means or a way to bear it. I believe the Word of God there. We live in a wicked world. Absolutely we do. So did Noah. And so did Abraham. And so did many others. So did Job. Only Jesus was perfect. That's true. Very true. And we will never measure up to that perfect standard. No way. But again, since Jesus was perfect, does that give me the liberty to live in sin, to continue in sin? Let me again use the words of the Apostle Paul. God forbid. Or everybody sins daily. Had a fellow tell me in Pine Bluff several years ago, he said, I cannot drive across Pine Bluff without sinning. Now, he's a member of the church. And he says he could not drive across town without sinning. And the reason why he took that position was he, I think, had a misunderstanding of what sin was. If you're a Christian, you ought to be able to drive across town without committing a sin. Because that's what you're striving to do. You're striving to please the Lord. But we do sin, but sin should become less and less and less a part of our lives as we grow older. And this was an elderly man who had been a member of the church most of his life. And then someone says, we can't keep God's commandments. They were given to show that we can't keep them. It is true that the law of God, the commandments, were given to magnify sin. We're going to see that here in chapter 7. The law describes and defines what sin is for us. And it is true, no man has ever kept the law perfectly except Jesus. That's all true. However, at the same time, to say that we can't keep God's commandments, why? Is it because God gave a commandment to His people that we are unable to keep? If that's the case, then whose fault is it? Is it God's fault? You say, well, it's our fault. Well, that's true, okay, but did God give us some commandments that we cannot keep? And if you say there is that we cannot keep the commandments, which one? You want to put your finger on it and say, that one right there cannot be kept. Which one? We don't. That's true. But to say we cannot, would that make God just or unjust? If you are a parent and you require something that your child from your child that you know that child can't do, are you being fair to that child? So, God is just. God is not going to require more from us than what we are capable of doing. But here's the truth and the reality. We have all sinned and we have all come short of the glory of God. Every human being has. No question about that. But we want to make excuses why we haven't. Why don't we just say, I failed. I failed to submit to the Lord like I should. And see, all of this really should magnify and intensify our guilt instead of trying to pass the buck to somebody else like Adam did. Oh, it's her fault. Eve's fault that I sinned. And Eve said, it's the devil's fault that I sinned. As Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. Friend, the devil can't make you do anything. Not if you're a Christian. He can't make anybody do anything, by the way. So, okay. To kind of set the stage for Romans chapter 7. Chapter 6, on one hand. God's grace delivers us from the bondage of sin. We saw that. In the next chapter, we're going to see this. So here's a little preview. God's grace delivers us from the condemnation of sin. We are, if we are in Christ, we are free. In fact, just look at chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, here you have two pieces of bread, if you will, and Romans chapter 7 is right slap dab in the middle of that. Romans 7 describes the person without this deliverance. And I'm going to try to prove that to you tonight as we go through this text. In Romans chapter 6, we find these statements. Verses 1 and 2. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. We also have in verses 3 through 8 of chapter 6, the Christian has died to sin. What does that mean? He has been separated from sin through forgiveness. And thus he is to be raised to walk in newness of life. And he is no longer to be a servant of sin, but a slave to righteousness. In verses 9 through 14, sin no longer has dominion over you. You are freed from the power of sin. And we are to be servants of what is right, good, and holy. We are the servants to whomsoever we yield ourselves servants to obey, whether sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness, verse 16. And then you get to chapter 8, we're to walk according to the law of the Spirit, verses 1 and 2, and through verse 8. We're to put to death the deeds of the body, chapter 8, verses 9 through 13. We are to be led by the Spirit of God, verses 14 through 17. And we are to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, verses 29 and 30. In fact, look at verses 29 and 30. It says this, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he justified. And whom he justified, these he glorified." So we're to be called, or we are called, to be like Jesus. Did Jesus continue in sin daily? Did Jesus practice sin? Of course not. He never committed sin. And that's who we're to strive to be like. And I know we'll always fall short of that because of both our past and our inability to be perfect because of our own problems. But nevertheless, that is what we're to strive for. Now, when you get into chapter 7, look at verses 1 down through verse 6. Paul writes these words, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from the law, from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused..." Now notice that verse 5. I think this is a very important passage. "For when we were in the flesh..." Okay? That's past tense. And he's talking to people who know the law. "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The Spirit gives life. The letter brings death," 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says. So, the law has dominion over man, first of all, over man as long as he lives. Now, he illustrates then a marriage, a husband and a wife, being bound to one another for life. In Matthew 19, 1 through 9, specifically verses 3 through 9, we see that God joins together a husband and a wife. And Jesus says, whatsoever God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That's the law. And Paul is dealing with the rule here. He's not dealing with the exception or anything. He's just dealing with the rule. This is it. One man, one woman, for life, bound together. In chapter, or 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 4, verse 27, and verse 39, we see there that both the husband and the wife have responsibilities and duties to one another, verse 4. Verse 27, the husband is bound to the wife. If you are bound to a wife, do not seek to be loosed. And verse 39, the wife is bound to the husband. And so the binding goes both ways. And by the way, you know what here? In Romans chapter 7, let's say that the roles were switched here. Let's say that the husband leaves his wife and he marries another woman. What is he? He's an adulterer too. It goes both ways. Why is he an adulterer? Because he's violated the bond. And so it works both ways, equally so. And then he goes on and he says, okay, now using this illustration, when the husband, or if the husband dies, she is what? Free to be married to another man. Same thing is true. If the wife dies, he is free to be married to another woman. Christians are dead to the law through Christ that they may be married to Christ or to God. And so, Paul is using this illustration, something that they were familiar with, to demonstrate that we are dead to the law. The law has been put to death and nailed to the cross, Colossians chapter 2. And so we are now free to be married to Christ. That's the point of verse 4. The fruit of being under the law is death, okay? And the fruit of being in Christ is life. Having been delivered from the law, we can now serve God in newness of the Spirit. When a man was under the law and he committed sin, he was thus guilty of that sin. Sin separated him from God. Could he continue to serve God in a relationship, in fellowship with God? No, because he was separated from God. But when he is forgiven of his sins, he's reconciled back to God. Now he is equipped to serve God. He is alive to God. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9 talks about the law, and the law actually was that unto death. But in Christ, we are removed from the law, and thus we are now joined to God to serve Christ. So that's verses 1 through 6, and that sets the stage now for what he's going to talk about beginning in verse 7. Notice what he says in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. So here Paul is defending the nature of the law. The law is good. The law was holy. He'll say later, the law is spiritual. And it was. There's nothing wrong with the law. In fact, God did not make a mistake by establishing the law as he did. God made no mistake at all. God established the law for a particular purpose. One of those purposes, again, as we'll see, was to magnify sin, to clarify sin, and to make it appear as it is, exceedingly sinful in the mind of God. But the law is not sin. Because when people sin, it's not the law's fault. When a man violates the law of God, it's not God's fault. It's not the law's fault. It's man's fault. In chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, this is something that Paul has actually introduced before. In verse 19 of chapter 3, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. If it were not for the law, there would be no knowledge of sin. There would be no sin. But God gave the law to identify what sin was and to magnify its sinfulness. In verses 8 through 11, Paul says that sin uses the law to destroy those under it. Sin is personified in this context. Sin is taken upon itself a life. And sin lives in the sinner. It has control over the sinner. And sin here is spoken of as using the law to destroy those under it. Well, how did it do that? Well, through temptation, when a person fell into sin, into transgression of the law, he was dead, separated from God. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and your God. That's what sin does. So sin used the law. If there was no law, there would be no sin. But since there is law, then sin enters the picture when man violates it, and it destroys those under the law. And there is no forgiveness, no means of forgiveness established under the law. That was its flaw by design. The law, Paul then says in verse 12, is holy, just, and good. It is sin that is bad. And the one under the law who violates it, he is a sinner, labeled by God as a sinner, and thus because he is a sinner, he is now unholy, unjust, and no good. Galatians 3 and verse 10. In fact, again, Galatians chapter 3 is actually dealing with the same point that Paul is trying to establish in the book of Romans. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now, there were various ways that a man could transgress the law of God. Number one, he could come short of it, that is, not do what is commanded. Number two, he could go beyond it, doing his own thing. So, he could violate the law in different ways. If you did not continue in all that the law commanded, you are a sinner. And so, it provided guilt and magnified that guilt, but did not provide a release, did not provide an escape, did not provide a means of rescue. The law did not provide those things. So sin's advantage in the law is that those who violated the law were then held captive by sin because there was no release, there was no way out. That's sin's actual advantage. And then in verse 13 he goes on, "Has then what is good become death to me?" Oh, the law is good. Okay. Is it the law then that has become death to me? Certainly not. But sin. Again, sin is personified. Sin is the bad guy in the story. "But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good." Sin used the law to bring about death in his victims. "So that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." It magnified sin. And so we see that sin is the villain. Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for what I will to do that I do not practice, but what I hate that I do, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And I'm going to stop right there. But in this section, this is the most difficult section of this chapter. And of course, as you read through that, it's even kind of difficult to read. Paul here changes to the present pronoun, and he uses himself, the personal pronoun, I. He switches tenses of the nouns. There are essentially two views among commentators, and one says this, that this passage describes Paul's experience as a mature Christian, and therefore the best experience that a Christian can hope for in his life is just going through this struggle every day, in that we continue in sin, continually do those things that we do not want to do, but sin still has control over the Christian's life. Now that's a very common view, very prevalent indeed. In fact, John MacArthur says this in his commentary on Romans, Moody Press, Chicago, page 383. In himself, that is, in his fleshly being, a Christian is no more holy or sinless than he was before salvation. In other words, the Christian continues to sin just like he did before. Now, how do you harmonize that view with Romans 6 and verse 1? Can we continue in sin so that grace may abound? What's the answer to that question? What did Paul say? God forbid. No, we can't. So how do we harmonize that? There's got to be an explanation. Is that the correct view? There's another position that these verses do not characterize the Christian experience, but Paul is referring to any person under the law and not in Christ who recognizes his wretched position, being condemned by the law and without hope. And I believe this is the correct position. Because you began in verses 1 through 6, what do you have? Paul explaining that the law has been put to death, and as long as the law was in effect, then we had to be married to that law, but since it was put to death, now we're free to be married to another. And so he is going on and demonstrating, and let's go back, in fact, and look at verse 5. But when we were in the flesh, past tense, and I believe in the rest of the chapter, especially beginning in verse 13, he's talking about a person who was in the flesh, in those sinful passions, which were aroused by the law. I think that's the person he's describing. And then you get to verse 25, where he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh or according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now I think he's describing the man in Christ. But between verses 13 and verse 24, he's talking about this wretched man outside of Christ. And yes, he uses himself as an illustration of this. And I think as we go through this, we can see Paul is using a figure of speech that is prominent in Scripture. In fact, the Apostle Paul himself uses it regarding himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. I am the chiefest of sinners. Well, he stated that in the present tense. Was Paul, at the time that he wrote those words to Timothy, was he at that point in time putting to death Christians? Because that's what he's referencing, his past state. When he was without Christ, what was he doing? He was going all over the country trying to condemn Christians to death, casting his votes against them so that they would be put to death. And so he refers to himself as the chiefest of sinners because of that. But he'd been forgiven of that sin. But he yet uses that present tense, but yet it expressed his past life. He wasn't doing that anymore. That's the way he used to be. This is called hyperbole, and it is used in the personal present tense for the purpose of impressing the reader of the hopeless state of a man under the law and outside of Christ. That's the whole purpose, remember, of the book of Romans. This fits perfectly within the context. The gospel is God's means of salvation, not the law. Here's the state of a man under the law. In chapter 8, we're going to see the state of a man under the gospel. So, Let's keep that in mind. Going back to chapter 7, verse 13 now. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So the law is good, sin is bad, and sin is magnified by the law as being exceedingly sinful. So the law is just putting a focus on sin and saying, look how bad this is, and it is, in fact, condemning all men under sin because all have fallen short of it. And then verse 14, the first part of this verse says, for we know that the law is spiritual. Okay, so here's a contrast. First of all, the law is spiritual, but then he says, I am carnal, sold under sin. The law is spiritual. The law had its origin in God Himself. And it spoke to the spiritual nature of man. It spoke to our spirit. We are made up of spirit and flesh. And we are actually to be guided by the spirit. We are to be guided by our mind. But yet, oftentimes we're not. But the law is spiritual. It is from God. But, he's referring to himself as a man under the law. I am carnal, sold under sin. Now you see, this goes back and describes the person under the law. It's not describing the man of Romans chapter 6, because they were slaves of sin, but they have been freed so that they can now serve righteousness. Under the law, they could not be servants of righteousness because they were slaves of sin. But when the gospel came and they submitted to it, then they were freed from that law so that they could be now servants of righteousness. They were no longer slaves of sin. So again, I think this, in fact, emphasizes that we're not talking about the person who's under the gospel in Christ, but a person who is not. And not only that, if you go over to Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death. If Paul is talking about himself as a Christian in Christ, and he says, I'm carnal, sold under sin, what was he spiritually? He was dead. The carnal mind is enmity with God. It is death. It cannot please God. So he's not talking about the Christian in Christ. He's talking about the one not in Christ. Can you see that? Now, Galatians 3 verses 10 through 12 and Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 4 tells us why that is. Because under the law, there was no redemption. There was no escape. There was no rescue and deliverance. Not under the law. There had to be something else. That's why the gospel is God's power to save man, not the law. Now, as we go on through this text, look at verse 15. This is where it begins to get even a little harder. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Well, the law impresses guilt upon the conscience. And a person who has violated the law of God, the law tells him, it screams to him, you violated the law. And so now he is convicted of guilt. Now, he wants to do what's right. He wants to serve God in accordance with the law, but now he sees himself as a sinner. So, how does he go about doing what's right? He is hopelessly entangled in sin from which there is no escape under the system that he's under. And so, where is the strength and where is the motivation now to serve God? Now, you've fallen and you can't get back up. You remember that commercial, I've fallen and I can't get up. Well, that's the picture that Paul is describing here. He has fallen, and he cannot get back up. He cannot see what is right. He cannot understand it, because now he is in bondage to sin, and there is no escape from it. And in verse 16, he says, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So, he violates the law. He is convicted of his sin. He recognizes that he is now separated from God. What does that mean? That means that he recognizes that God's law is right, and he is wrong. He does what he did not will to do, and he's picturing a man here that has stumbled into sin. Okay, and by the way, let me just say this. this chapter, and one of the reasons why this chapter has caused so much confusion is because it does fit very well with the picture of a man. And we all have experienced this. We've all known what was right, but yet did what was wrong. I think we've all done that. And we do struggle with that. But I think if we understand here that what Paul is dealing with is actually a man under law that cannot find escape, then we can understand better the point, the main point that he's trying to get across to us. This man knows that the law is good because he recognizes his actions are sinful. Now, if he didn't care whether his actions were sinful or not, he wouldn't recognize that the law was good. So we're talking about a conscientious man here. Someone like the Apostle Paul was. He was a man who had served God in all good conscience, but he was guilty of sin. And when he came to realize that, he repented and obeyed the gospel. And verses 17 through 24, this is the main point, and I don't want us to miss it. This person's relationship with sin is unbreakable. The person that Paul is describing in this context is a person whose sin and his relationship with sin is unbreakable. The expression, sin dwells in me, verse 17, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Paul uses the same expression in reference to the Holy Spirit indwelling us. He uses the same expression in reference to Christ indwelling us. John uses the same expression in reference to Christ and God and the Spirit indwelling us. It's emphasizing a relationship. So his relationship was such a nature in sin that he recognized it as being unbreakable. Let's look at this text beginning in verse 17. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not know. It's not that he doesn't know what's right. It's that there is no way of escape for him to do what's right. Our rights, after we've committed sin, can our rights now undo that sin? No, they can't. That's why we cannot be justified by the works of the law. I don't care if you only committed one sin. You violate it one time and one time only, and the rest of your life you live in complete harmony with the law. All of your obedience to the law that you do from that point on does not undo the sin that you committed back here somewhere. You're now condemned as a sinner. And you're keeping the law from that point on doesn't undo that. So, he knows what's good, but yet what he does cannot be good because now he's a sinner. He is held in bondage to that sin, and his work cannot undo what he has done. Verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Where is the motivation to step out of sin and to continue to do right? Well, there is no real motivation under the law because now you recognize yourself as condemned, so what's the use? Why even try? Verse 20, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Look over to Romans 8 and verse 11. He says, for if the Spirit of God, or Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now that's the Christian. But here, the Apostle Paul is describing a man in whom sin dwells, not the Spirit. So I see again that there's a different individual being described. In verse 21, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. So here you have a man who loves the law, who wants to do what's right, but sin has him bound. In verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. I acknowledge it's good, I recognize it, but yet I violated it, I've sinned, and now I'm bound by sin. I'm in trouble. I've got a problem. I know the law is good. But now, here you are under the law. What can you do about it? Now that you have sinned against God, you find yourself a sinner, what can you do about it under the system that the Jews were under? What recourse could you take? There was no recourse. Oh, you could offer the sacrifices and continue to do what God says, but the sacrifice of and the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. And they knew that. Those sacrifices were pointing to someone else. And verse 23, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. So he is surrendered to the flesh, he's violated the spiritual law of God, and now he's condemned. And what escape does he have? That's just that seems to be the continual emphasis that Paul is making here. There is no escape. There is no rescue. And that's why he says in verse 24, O wretched man that I am. Is that a Christian striving to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a wretched man without hope? No. No, you're not. Not if you're a Christian, you're not. Now, if you're outside of Christ, you are. You are a wretched person without hope. That's what the Apostle Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2. He talks about those aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, without hope, lost in the world. Well, that's the wretched man here. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, the answer is given in verse 25. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, men cannot save themselves from sin outside of Christ. It's impossible. Can't do it. That's the whole point of the book of Romans. The whole point. The gospel is God's power to save men, not the law. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Quentin Hamilton made the point that this is actually a bit of a mistranslation in the King James and the New King James. I found a couple of translations that rendered it correctly. And it emphasizes, I thank God that He has delivered me through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is the point that Paul is making here. God provides deliverance through Christ. There is no other way. Not through the law. Deliverance is in Christ. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So here's a summary now of what he said. There is a conflict that exists in the man under the law. After finding himself guilty of violating it, he finds himself in a serious condition, separated from God, a wretched man who needs something that he himself cannot provide. He cannot save himself in this state. He cannot save himself through this system. He needs something else. What? What's the answer to his dilemma? Well, again, it's through Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that is the difference. Now, those under the law cannot make their wrongs right no matter how many rites they perform. The law demanded justice with no provision for pardon. None. It was all looking forward to Jesus Christ and what was done and accomplished in Him. But the law itself did not provide any deliverance. And so with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. And what a lot of commentators have done is they've taken this passage, okay, I serve God with my mind as a Christian, and then I serve the law of sin with my flesh. So we have somebody who's walking around in the flesh, they're committing sin all the time. Well, but their mind is still focused on God. Your mind is still saved, but your body is committing sin all the time. And they see that as acceptable. But now, if that's the correct interpretation or understanding of that, then that violates what Jesus taught. Well, we only serve one of two masters. Either we serve God or we don't. God or mammon. Which one are we serving? And we serve God not only with our mind, but also with our body. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Well, that's what we are supposed to be doing as Christians. Our bodies. Well, go back to Romans chapter 6. And again, it emphasizes that very point. Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's whom you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, past tense, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, having been made free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. Verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, and that was in their past existence, their past life, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members, that's your flesh, that's your body, as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So, Paul's not saying, okay, I'm serving the Lord with my mind, but the flesh, I'm going out and getting drunk every night. I'm just living it up. I'm committing all kinds of sexual immorality. I'm doing all kinds of things with my body, but you know, my mind's still right. My mind is still in tune with God. Friend, it doesn't work that way. That's just flat out wrong. It's not the body sinning and the mind not sinning. Well, that doesn't work. Our mind needs to be in control of our body, and our mind is being controlled by the Spirit of God through the Word. Again, chapter 6 and verse 13 says, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present your members as your members to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That's your body. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, I mentioned verse 5 a few moments ago. Look at verse 6. But to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity with God. Now, the mind, carnal mind, is the one that is governed by the flesh. It is the person under the law. So we then go on, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And so, chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, again, our bodies are to be given as a living sacrifice. So, I myself serve the law of God. This should be understood as a summation of the things that Paul has said. Now, to summarize the things that we have looked at tonight. The person in chapter 7 that Paul is considering, beginning in verse 8, he's dead. Is that a Christian? He's carnal, sold under sin. Verse 14, is that a Christian? He has a sense of guilt, for he knows that he is not doing what the law teaches and requires. He is guilty. Well, the gospel relieves us of that guilt. He has sin indwelling him, and he is governed by sin. He is still enslaved by sin. He cannot find how to do what is good, cannot undo or overcome his sin. And he is in bondage and captivity to sin. He is wretched and miserable. Is this the Christian of Romans chapter 6 or the Christian of Romans chapter 8? I submit to you, no, it's not. I submit to you that what Paul is doing is, again, emphasizing the main point. The gospel saves, not the law. Here's a man depicted under the law. He's got problems. He needs the gospel. I think that's his main point. Oh, wretched man, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Again, chapter 6, you just see these points. Not to continue in sin. We've died to sin. We're alive to God. Sin no longer has dominion over us. No longer to be servants of sin. Chapter 8, we're free from the law of sin and death. We're to walk according to the law of the Spirit. We've put to death the deeds of the body, and we will live. In fact, there in verses 9 through 13, that is something that is emphasized. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Verse 12, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. So the person in Romans chapter 7 that's being considered, if he continues on that course, what will happen to him? He will die. And then in chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, we're to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Romans 7 is an inspired depiction of a man that's confused, of a man that's frustrated, a man that is helpless, a man that is unable to justify himself because he recognizes he sinned against God and he's looking for a way out. Well, what Paul is saying to such a man, there is a way, and that way is in the gospel. Nowhere else. It's in Christ. Maybe this describes you as well. You're outside of Christ. You have the need. You have the need for Jesus Christ to become ruler of your life. You need to submit to His will. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, you need to be buried with Him in baptism and to be raised to walk in newness of life, serving the Lord Jesus Christ, being faithful to Him. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel and you're outside of Christ and you are in that wretched state. There is a way. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord that there is deliverance. If you're here and you're subject to the Lord's invitation, if we can help you in any way, maybe you're a Christian and you've wandered away. You are living in the flesh. You're continuing to sin day after day. What did Paul say? Shall we continue in sin so the grace may abound? God forbid. Listen, you need to repent, you need to get back on course, and you need to submit your body and spirit to Jesus Christ. Submit to Him with all your heart and follow Him faithfully. If we sin, we do have an advocate with the Father. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. If you're subject, come as we stand to sing.